Well, good morning, students. Today we're going to consider Jesus as the Apostle of God. This will be our last look at this remarkable person, and I hope that this will set up our next readings in the New Testament as we describe how the New Testament came to be. But first of all, let's define what apostle is. It comes from the Greek word apostello, to send out. And apostolos is somebody then who has been sent out. It is an official representative of a very important person, an official representative who speaks the word of the sender in the name of the sender, meaning with the authority of the sender. Now, I doubt that you and I have used this recently in our own kind of conversation, everyday life. And so let me just give you a more kind of colloquial example. Let's just say it's a nice summer evening. After a hot day, those are some of the best to be out walking around when the sun is starting to set and the air is starting to drop in temperature and it's getting to be very pleasant, slight breeze. And Johnny doesn't want to go in. He's a grade school boy, and he's out with his friends and enjoying himself, and his sister is out there, and she knows that mom has said, when it starts to get dark, you need to come inside. And so she tells Johnny, come on, Johnny, let's go in. And he looks over at his sister with a kind of like, you know, yeah, who do you think you are look, and goes back to playing with his friends. Well, that just really ticks the sister off, and she goes marching into the house and says, Mom! Johnny doesn't want to come in. And mom then hears about this. And of course, how many times? And so mom then tells big sister, says, look, you tell Johnny to come into the house right now. And I tell you, empowered with that message and given with that name, she marches out there with head held high and she looks at Johnny and she says, Johnny, Mom says you need to come in right now. Now, of course, if Johnny doesn't obey, he's not disregarding his sister. He's disregarding mom because the big sister has become the apostle of mom. Does that make sense? Jesus Christ is called the apostle of God, or his apostle, once. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. One time in the whole New Testament. I believe that the concept, though, is broader. And John's Gospel, which I've had you do some readings in John's Gospel, describes Jesus as the apostle of God. There's many apostles in the New Testament. Not just apostles of Jesus, but churches have apostles that send out messages and such in their name. And so it's not just one category. It's a category that gets applied to several different people. And so today I want to look at, what does it mean that Jesus is the official representative of God coming in with the word of God who sent him, and in the name of this God, his Father, who sent him? And to do that, I'm going to start us out at the beginning of the gospel in the famous preamble. John chapter 1, verse 1. NRK, ein ho logos, kai ho logos, ein, pros ton theon, kai theos, ein, ho logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Was. A simple Greek word is used three times, but when you couple it within the beginning, an echo, obviously, of Genesis, was implies that at that very initiation of the time-space continuum, Jesus already existed. He is the Word that's described here. That's the title given to him. And so Jesus, the Son of God, existed already when the point of creation began, the beginning. But, according to verse 14, at another point, the Word became flesh. This word, being a different word in Greek, ginomai, speaks of a change. He became something that he wasn't before. Not ceasing to be God, declared in verse 1, God cannot deny himself, God never changes, it's a fundamental attribute of God. But the Son of God added to his divinity another nature, his humanity. Now the church fathers are going to wrestle with this in the 4th century and 5th century, and in the East they continue to wrestle with it for a long time. And we're going to have a chance to look at that when we get into the church history section. And so we're going to talk about some of the ways it's been understood. But for right now, let's just keep it simple. Jesus, always being God, added to himself humanity or humanness. He became something he wasn't. He became man. Now, from that point on till all eternity, he is both God and man united in one person, the second person of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit of the Trinity. That reality, looking at was and looking at became, tells us he's both God and man and prepares the way for a unique service that he renders to us in verse 18. The reality, no man has seen God at any time, is freely acknowledged by atheist and believer alike. But the only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now there's God the Father and there's God the Son. God the Son has enjoyed intimate relationship, close relationship with God the Father. In those days, they would eat leaning on each other, as we see in the upper room later in the Gospel of John. And so Jesus, the Son, is in the lap of the Father, as it were, enjoying a meal together in close proximity and in close, intimate conversation with each other about the secrets of the universe. And so Jesus shares the secrets of the universe in that kind of familial relationship with the unseen God, and yet he now being made man is the seen God. Not two gods, but two persons of the one God, obviously a mystery, the mystery of the Trinity. But the goodness for us is this God, this person of the Trinity, we can see. What makes this intriguing to me is that God, who is ineffable, invisible, above us, that's part and parcel of him being holy. I cannot have direct access to him. I remember how Athanasius, you know, told his friend in a letter, Serapion, that, you know, he's been looking and trying to understand and comprehend the essence of God. You know, what is the essence, the sheer beingness of God? And he gave up. I mean, which one of us has such direct access to God? We are so limited and he is so infinite. We are so, you know, like pinpointed in time, and we all march through time together in a whole big bunch on one little moment. And God stretches beyond time to eternity and beyond space, beyond the heavens of heavens. And so how can I know him? I have no direct access, no direct knowledge of God, but the Gospel of John starts by saying, this God made flesh, in other words, incarnate, has explained him. It's kind of a cute story, but it'll get the point across. There was once a farmer that looked out at little birds, and there was a storm coming. And he realized that if he went out there and tried to, like, warn the birds, you need to take cover, take shelter, he would scare them away, and they would not seek shelter where they needed to. But he imagined, what if I became a bird and was able to communicate with them on their level? Then I could warn them in a way they would understand. Similarly, when God showed up on the mountain in his majesty and glory, the people were so frightened they told Moses, don't let him speak to us directly anymore. Have him speak to you and then speak to us. But when Jesus showed up incognito, as Isaiah 53 says, having nothing that would recommend him and make us, you know, desire his appearance, He then related to us on our level, explained God to us on our terms, and as he told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the full translation of God in human terms. This was personally liberating for me. I remember being afraid of God's secret decrees and what has he decided in all of eternity, and what if I haven't been chosen by him? I would never be able to change such. And then it was shown to me by Martin Luther in his book, The Bondage of the Will, that this is trying to look at God directly. But the unseen God, we have no access to him. We only know of God through revelation. And the full revelation of God, literally the Word of God, is Jesus himself. He is God preached. He's the God you must believe. In other words, he's the message you must believe about who this invisible God really is. If you try to look at his decrees and his sovereignty and his almightiness directly, you'll never gain the right picture. It's going to be distorted. You and I lack that ability, not being infinite or God. Jesus himself saying, only the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father. We don't have that kind of ability to relate on par with God and know him. But this God revealed, he comes on our level. And so when I heard Jesus say to the leper who approached Jesus, and lepers, if you're not familiar, in those days, had a skin problem that according to the law of Moses required that they remain outside the camp, let alone outside the place of worship. They were literally outcasts. And this leper approached Jesus and said, I know you are able to cleanse me if you want. And Jesus responded back to him and said, I want to. And that's the way it was with me approaching God. I knew he had the power to save me and that he could save me if he wanted to. But I doubted his love and I didn't know that he wanted to. But when I heard those words, I realized this is the message to be believed. This person, Jesus, is the message of God. I must believe that he wants to cleanse me. And now I've learned even more that Jesus himself is a gift given to this world out of love for mankind, as Paul puts it in Titus 3. I'll never be able to square up how God can be both choosing in eternity past and desiring within time the salvation of all kinds of men. Yet, I believe that message. I am willing. Be healed. So, Jesus is the message of God, the Word of God, God translated to us on our terms. And in that way, he is the full apostle of God. How does he do that? Well, there's several references in John's Gospel to how Jesus never speaks a word apart from what the Father has given him and never does anything apart from what the Father has given him. And this is a remarkable thing about Jesus. Let me just read John 5, verse 19, where it says, the beginning of it at least, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. I remember how this struck me, about 7 years ago, a while back. I was like, wait a minute. That feels so inauthentic. I mean, Jesus, come on now. I mean, shouldn't we grow up at some point and quit copying other people? Be our own person? Shouldn't we have our own ideas and do our own things, make our own decisions in life? I mean, this seems so immature, so childish, so inauthentic. Jesus, be yourself. And then it dawned on me what the second half of the verse was saying. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does? Whatever? I mean, okay, Jesus says to us, I only do what the Father does. And I only say what the Father does. But whatever the Father does, I do. Well, that's not limiting. The coextensive nature of Jesus' words with God's words and works with God's works shows that his works then must be as broad and as unlimited as God's. In other words, to imitate God is not limiting, but liberating. It's not finding boundaries and being constrained. It's actually being given no constraints, unlimited extent. And then it was like the whole thing flipped in my mind. That's amazing. It's remarkable. And I remember reading a book by D.A. Carson, a research professor in our day, very good theologian and New Testament scholar, who pointed out that this is what enables Jesus to be the perfect representative of God. If he had said one thing outside of what God would say, or did one thing contrary to what God would do, it would mar the perfect reflection to us on our level of who God is. But Jesus perfectly, moment by moment, portrayed exactly what the Father does and says in every word and action, so that his very person reflected the Father perfectly. This is why you can trust the New Testament to the T. Jesus is the perfect apostle of God and representative with word and in deed. So in conclusion, we can draw these three things. Number one, Jesus is true man. What a lie our father and mother believed in the garden. You know, if you would just rebel against God and assert your own autonomy, your own will, contrary to him. I mean, be yourself, be somebody, and eat from that tree. You'll be like God. And of course, their eyes were opened in a devilish way. They became aware of their shame and of their failure, and they then sought covering for themselves. That lie has been believed over and over and over again by individual. In fact, it's been remarkable to me to discover that the Supreme Court, in defending abortion in 1992, in striking down anti-sodomy laws in 2003, affirmed the freedom of individuals as a constitutional right to define for themselves not just their own identity, but their view of the world and everything else, as if it's a fundamental right of each individual to be a little I am in this world. A little I will be what I will be in this world. As if we all get to be little gods in this world. That's becoming like the devil, who, being a created being, assaulted the Most High and said, I will reign. That's a devilish thought. No wonder Jesus said in that great antithesis we talked about, you're of your father the devil. He's a liar from the beginning and a murderer. To be like God is to be like his son. Two times in the New Testament it is said Jesus is the image of God, not just in the image of God. He is the image of God, the exact representation of his being. Wording in Hebrews 1 that Athanasius liked to quote so much, the exact representation. Jesus being the image of God, also then being man, shows us what it is to be true man. It's not liberating to imitate the infinite master. It's not limiting to take a guitar in one's hand and follow exactly what the master musician plays like. That empowers in time, and the sky's the limit. But if I grab that instrument away from the master's hand and go off to myself in the back room and I'm going to do my own thing, I chain myself to inability. Does that make sense? And so Jesus is true man, and we find our glory even our potential in following his lead, in doing exactly what he has said and exactly what he has done, in desiring to be little Christ. Second, we see that Jesus is the true revelation of God. This is obviously one of the two fundamental needs we have, right? Resurrection and revelation. And now we have found not only has God spoken, Job didn't even think God would do that, God has come. He became man, walked among us. And John records in verse 14 of his gospel at the beginning, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, which is an echo of the name of God in Exodus. We saw the name of God lived out in person. And so there's the message of who God is to us. Third, he is true God. The creeds will describe him as very God from very God. Alethinos Theos ek alethinou Theou. True God from true God. It's a putting together of John 17:3, where the Father is described as true God, and 1 John 5:20, where the Son is described as true God. In the mystery of the eternal begottenness, Jesus is eternally God, as is his Father and as is their Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus is God. And as such, it is right to worship him. Any cult, any deviation of Christianity that sings to Jesus as if he's a God and yet denies his fundamental deity and acts as if he's created is committing an act of idolatry. But because Jesus is God, it is right to bend the knee and it is right to sing his praises. And the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, put the two together. To the Lamb and to him who is on the throne and to the Lamb be glory, honor, and power. Do you know the word worship means worth-ship? To ascribe worth to this being, this person. To worship him according to the weight, as we described last time, the weight that he has as God. This isn't new to Christianity. It's not like the Nicene Creed somehow came up with it. When I was in college, somebody claimed that. The Trinity is an invention of the Nicene Creed. And okay, they wrestled with it, some clarity of language, some customary ways to describe it. But the reality is part and parcel of the narrative of the New Testament. You can't escape it. And so it's been neat for me to know that they discovered, say, you know, I think it's a second century inscription in a Roman guardroom in Rome, a picture of a donkey being crucified, and the caption in Greek is, Alexamenos worships God. They knew that Christians sang to Jesus as to a God. Pliny, I think the younger, wrote to Trajan, the emperor, asking about what to do about these Christians. I think it's about 115 or so AD. Christians have worshiped Jesus as God ever since the beginning, where they bowed in the boat, or when doubting Thomas knelt before him and said, "My Lord and my God." Well, let's go then to the next section, which is the apostles of Jesus. The apostles of God. I don't know that Thomas knelt, by the way. I just looked it up in Scripture, and it just says he answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Maybe he knelt. I don't know. I wanted to be honest about that. The apostles of Jesus. Let's consider these together. If God sent out the Son, it's very clear in the New Testament that the Son then sends out the apostles. And just like anyone who receives the Son receives the one who sent him, he who receives those sent by Jesus receives Jesus. This is the language that Jesus gives more than once in the Gospels. It's interesting to me to discover that Jesus actually didn't tell his disciples much by way of percentage in his 3.5 years of ministry. You go, wait a minute. I mean, they talked every day. I get it. They did. I mean, Jesus was their rabbi, and they were his disciples. They took his yoke upon them. But in the upper room, the night before Jesus is crucified, Jesus tells his disciples, I have many more things to say to you. That's not just more things. It's many more things to say to you. But you cannot bear them now. He wanted to, perhaps, but they lacked the ability. Remember how they couldn't even accept the fact that he was going to die? And even in this upper room, they're confused. Where are you going? How come we can't go with you? Obviously, a lot of what Jesus has to say is going to have to wait until the cross is registered in their heart and mind and the resurrection is seen and becomes a reality. Then the keys to the Old Testament can be opened, unlock the mysteries there, as Jesus does in the upper room, describing how the law and the prophets and the Psalms speak about him. And so it has to wait that day, even for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so at this moment, there's so much more that he would say, if only, apparently, but they can't receive it. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative. Oh, that's exactly what Jesus did, right? He didn't speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I say that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So you can see, just as Jesus took from the Father and disclosed words to them, now the Spirit is going to take from Jesus and disclose words to them, guiding them, as he says, into all the truth. This ministry of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, sent out by Jesus in and through these apostles into the world, this ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is what guarantees for us the truthfulness and reliability of the New Testament. 5 times in the upper room, Jesus ascribes a revelatory ministry to the Holy Spirit. It says that he will guide them into all the truth. He will teach them all things. He will bring to remembrance the things that Jesus has spoken. He will reveal to them the things to come. And he will bear witness as they bear witness in the world about Jesus. 5 different ministries: guiding, teaching, remembering, revealing, bearing witness, or testifying, are described to the Spirit of truth. So you go, how do I know that this book is accurately portraying the real Jesus? Because Jesus didn't write any words, like Socrates, you know, who didn't write anything, and then his disciple Plato came along, and we wonder sometimes, am I listening to Socrates or am I listening to Plato? We don't have to wonder that about the Gospels. Am I listening to Jesus or am I listening to the apostles? The higher critics would say, oh, you're listening to the apostles. But Jesus affirmed that the Spirit of truth would guide them, teach them, bring to remembrance all that he had said, revealing things to come and bearing witness with them. Therefore, I conclude that the New Testament is the continuation of the teachings of Jesus Christ. Some of you may have what I have right before me in a red letter edition of the Bible. Now, this doesn't help me too much because I'm colorblind, and so the red doesn't stand out like it should, but I can still tell that there's a difference between these letters and that. These editions of the Bible make all the words Jesus say red. Then the rest of the Bible is black and white. According to what I'm saying here, the entire New Testament should be read. Should all be in red letters. Jesus' Spirit takes the words from Jesus and then conveys them through the apostles so that an accurate picture of Jesus is given. Even with the ipsissima vox that we talked about a while back, that it's the authentic voice of Jesus. It's not in Aramaic, but it portrays perfectly who this person is, just as he portrays perfectly who the Father is. And so this ministry of the Spirit sent out matches the ministry of the Son sent out. And we find then his commissioning and empowering of the Holy Spirit has a revelatory ministry similar to the ministry that he had then. I like the fact that the Bible has this nature. There's an analogy then with the incarnation. Just as the incarnation has Jesus being fully God and fully man, there is no reason why every Christian then shouldn't affirm that the Bible is also fully man and fully God. The critics like to say if it's of man, it must have faults, it must have errors. But that would be like saying, well, if Jesus is man, he must be faulty somehow and have errors. But the incarnation guarantees that the union is perfect and that he is a perfect representation of the Father. He's a flawless man. And so also the inspiration of the Bible by the Holy Spirit guarantees that the text of the Bible faithfully and fully conveys the truth, is wholly true, absolutely pure, without error, concerning this person, God, and concerning what he has said and done. And I believe the Bible is fully accurate scientifically, historically, psychologically, and socially, as well as spiritually and redemptively. And this analogy has been very comforting, and I think it's based on what we've just seen right here in the ministry of the Spirit of Truth. Well, these apostles are made up of two groups. The one group was formed when Jesus spent a night in prayer and then came down, apparently, I think, from the mountain and picked out 12 of a large mass of students, or disciples they're often called, but a disciple, a mathetes in Greek, is just a learner underneath a didaskalos, a teacher. And so out of this mass of people that are following Jesus, looking to this rabbi, divine rabbi, as for truth, Jesus then picks 12 and he's going to send them out in his name, bearing his message. And so these 12 then spend 3.5 years with Jesus. This makes a lot of sense to me. You know, I've trained these men. In fact, A.B. Bruce, a Scottish scholar, actually says that. You know, the training of the 12, and he describes how Jesus carefully shaped their thinking and trained and taught them, and we can walk their steps by reading the Gospels and be trained ourselves. Makes a total load of sense to me. Train them, and then he sends them out into the world. Empowers them in Acts chapter 1 with the Holy Spirit. And they are then sent out to Judea, to Jerusalem first, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. These are the Palestinian apostles, Peter and company. When one of them fails, Judas, remember he's the one that betrays Jesus, the prophet in the Psalms, the prophetic literature of the Psalms says that let another man take his office. That Psalm, Psalm 109, is given specifically of Judas. I don't think it gives authorization for a kind of apostolic succession, something that we'll need to consider in church history. But let's just consider here what the requirements were for the replacement. He had to be with them from the beginning, and he had to be a witness of his resurrection. And so they drew lots, and they picked a man, Matthias, and he was added to the 11, and it became 12 again. Well, that makes a ton of sense. It's like taking a big stone in a pond, and it's the Jesus stone, and poof, in the middle of the pond, and ripples go out from there to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth, all the way to the farthest reaches of the pond. But who is Paul? We're going to read Galatians, and Paul describes his story. He didn't get his gospel from these men. He didn't get it from any man. He got it directly from Jesus. And if you read Acts chapter 9, he was a man. He was Saul, actually, of Tarsus. And Jesus came to him just like David came to the original Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's like the fulfillment of the chasing of David around the wilderness by King Saul. But this time, Saul gets converted. Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" For 3 days, he's blind, but I can imagine that this Pharisee of Pharisees, with his PhD in the Old Testament literature, was scouring his memory back and forth, going, "I can't believe it. I can't believe it. This Jesus really is the Messiah." And so he's baptized by a no-name. Well, we know his name, but he's an insignificant disciple. I think it's good for every big teacher's humility to realize Jesus uses everybody in his church. And so Ananias, I think, baptizes him, and he becomes Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, that's just, it's almost humorous. I wouldn't say it is. I'm not so humorous. It's usually a mocking thing in the Bible, laughing. But wow, it is ironic and surprising. This bigoted Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew of Jew, becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, sent out to the Gentiles, non-Jews. That's really amazing. I mean, it'd be like a radical fundamentalist Islamist, you know, all of a sudden becoming, you know, a libertarian or something, you know, in America. Anyways, Paul then describes himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as being last of all, untimely born, not worthy, I think he says there, to be an apostle because he persecuted the churches, and he knows his background. I think this is the end of the apostles for those kind of statements and reasons, as well as the witness to the resurrection. He sees Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so this is odd. Instead of having one central, like, kind of apostolic authority, Jesus purposely decentralizes his apostles. If we had one apostle from God and one Holy Spirit from Jesus, we're not going to have one apostle from Jesus and the Spirit who becomes the apostle. Here comes a Paul breaking the pattern at its inception. And I think this is telling for us. As Jesus says, even in Matthew 23, "Let no one among you be called father, no one among you be called teacher, no one among you be called leader, for you are all brothers. You have one leader, one teacher, one father who's in heaven, and one leader who's Jesus Christ." And so a decentralized structure of leadership in the church, even among the apostles, is going to be important for us as we consider church structure in our church history section, as well as the claims that are made, revelatory claims even, that are made regarding certain ways to construe that structure. But at this point, I want you to note that as you read, not this time in your assignment, but next week, as you read about the Apostle Paul and his literature, just know he is odd. It's as if Jesus Christ was that great stone that entered, you know, poosh, in the pond and the ripples went out. But then later he stands by the store and, you know, the shore and goes, "Oh, look at that rock," and picks up the Apostle Paul and heaves him out into the far end of the pool, and poosh, there's a new ring out there. And you go, "Wait a minute, it hasn't even gotten out that far yet, the original ring." And so Paul becomes a frontier missionary to the farthest regions, to peoples he aspired to preach to, people who had never even heard of Jesus. Okay, well, you have a review of Machen to give me by next time. I want you to be able to tell me in there some of the details about how Machen structures his book. Chapter 1 kind of softens the blow. People were so modernistic that they thought modern culture was great. And he says, yeah, in some ways, but there's no poet to sing the praises, right? Chapter 2 ascribes that modernism does have doctrine, even though it claims not to. And so it gives you the form. And then the content about their doctrine is given in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, where comparisons are made between Christianity and liberalism. And then finally, chapter 7 comes along and says, what do we do about it? And he says, the crying need of the hour is a separation between the two. After having read the book, I hope you can appreciate the fact when Machen says Jesus is not a Christian, that he's saying a true statement. Jesus is not a Christian. A Christian has a consciousness of sin and has to be forgiven. And those are things that Jesus never hinted at in his messianic consciousness. And so these are some clues in writing your review. I hope this helps you. Remember to keep in mind the difference between assumptions and assertions when you describe the thesis of the book. And so if you have questions, send me an email. We'll be able, hopefully, to converse together about it, if not in person, at least through text. So thank you.